So we go again then, just in a word of prayer. We've already prayed in song, but let's pray again here before we go into the Word. Oh God, we thank You for these ancient words. These words that we have been reminded of have been written so many hundreds and hundreds of years ago, recorded and preserved for us, that we might know how we ought to live and to please You and to know You and to honor You and to find our satisfaction and joy in You. Lord, we are prone to wander, though. We realize that. Prone to leave the God we love. And we know that we are capable of believing lies and myths and fables, if you will, and false teachings subtly that work into our lives. And so we pray that You would take this word this morning and in some way take a very profound doctrine, a very argued doctrine, and apply it into our life. And let me handle the word of truth correctly, that through it Your saints might find joy, that it might bring, as Spurgeon said, light, the light of hope into our souls. Grant this through the power of the Spirit of God, as He takes the Word of God, and then through the union that we have in Christ, and through Your sovereign providence in our life, and do these great things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to then turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We are carrying on in that chapter. Probably only going to take a few verses, though. Simply because it seems like as I read and study, I can't get very far and come across something that hits me. And it's profound, I think, anyway. It's profound to me, so I hope it's profound to you today and the days to come. Galatians is picturesque, really, of what often happens in individuals' lives who truly do not understand who God is and what He has done, and who Christ is and what He has done, and who the Spirit is and what He has done and is doing, and all the above, what they've done and do. Galatians, obviously, is a picture of individuals who have, as Paul stated, they've heard the gospel, and he calls them brethren. And he, as what he can tell and what he can see is in light of his labor and work in their life, that they have come to the place of repentance and trust in Christ. But unfortunately, they, as I prayed often, are prone to wander. And we can have that same tendency in our life as well, unless we fight against the slow drift into the old forms and old belief systems and old paganism, if you will, and old idolatrous ways, self-merited, self-earned, self-promoting, self-centered kind of living. And really the book of Galatians is designed to get us out of that and focus our attention completely upon Jesus Christ. Now we know that that is true. That can be a possibility for believers to drift at varying points to varying degrees. But we also know that a persistent drift and a persistent desertion, if you will, from the faith indicates that we were never in the faith to begin with, right? And thus the warning that Paul is giving, and it's very bold, he is very bold, very courageous to this point, saying words that we read back in chapter 1, verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by grace in Christ for a different gospel. And those are very hard words. What are you doing? You're leaving the very gospel that has redeemed you. And if you continue to do so, as we would read in James and Hebrews and 1 Peter and so on, if you continue to do that, you're going to give evidence that you are not in the faith at all. And so it is a very clear warning for us all. And for the true child of God, such warnings which Paul gives in Galatians ought to serve to us as a wake-up call, if you will, to be alert, to pay attention, to notice what's happening, because that continual drifting, if you will, as the writer of Hebrews kind of referred to it as, and desertion, will evidence itself that we are slaves and not sons. And so what Paul is trying to do to these individuals is show them very clearly, since God and if God has done a work in their life, they are sons and they need to live as sons, not live like a slave. And so we come to verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? There's the case in front of us, and he's going to take the next few verses. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. He was really concerned that all of his efforts in preaching the word and preaching the truth to them was for nothing if they were resorting back or going back to another gospel, a false gospel. So what I want us to do now is I want to dissect just a little bit verses 8 and 9 there for us to show us some weighty things from there. And I found it to be amazing, the argument that Paul is giving and the premise that he's establishing to deal with this issue of living as a slave versus a son and so on. Now I want to key in on just a few words to begin with, and I want to go to verse 8. And I want you to notice the word know there. However, at that time when you did not know God, he's talking about their pre-conversion, if you will, life, who they were prior to justification, prior to salvation. And the word know there is the word which means to perceive with the outward senses, if you will. To perceive with the outward senses. And that is a word that is in contrast to the next word that we will see in verse 9. But now that you have come, now he's showing that there's a transition that has occurred in their life. They were unbelievers who did not even visually, outwardly perceive that God even existed. They did not acknowledge God. Rather, they worshipped and served idols and so forth, paganism and self-man-made religion and so on. But now something has occurred, he says, in their life. There's a transition, but now you have come to know God. That's a different word, know, there. And then the word there, or rather to be known by God, those two words are in essence the same. Know and known are in essence the same. And they speak of knowing experientially, of grasping the full reality and nature of something rather than just mere opinion. So here it is. One no is they were just perceiving it outward. They didn't even see God in that way. But now that they've come to embrace it more fully, experientially, this God that now has redeemed them, or rather, Paul says, to be known by God. And so he's giving that perspective that they understood from his knowledge that they had truly understood who God was. But now I want you to notice the words, or rather. But now that you have come to know God, it would almost give the appearance that he's hinging a lot on their knowing of God and that they were the initiators in this relationship between themselves and God. But he is very quick to add the two words, or rather, to be known by God. In other words, it's as if he says, okay, humanly speaking, it looked like this, but let's dive into it a little bit deeper. It actually wasn't you knowing God so much it was God knowing you. That was the issue. It's not so much, can I say, who you know. I mean, we are called to know God, and we're going to talk about that a little later on in Christ, and we've been singing about Christ and knowing you and knowing Christ in Philippians and that. But we've got to be careful that we understand that, what we have sung and what we've read from Philippians, in light of this, taking all of Scripture together. Because what happens is we get things distorted and subtly self-made, self-man religion begins to creep its way back in. And so we must understand that it's, at first and foremost, it is not so much who you know, but rather who knows you. That's the key. That's the key. As Matthew Henry said, all of our acquaintance with God begins with God. We know Him because we are known by Him. That's significant. All of our acquaintances with God begins with God. We know Him because we are known by Him. Paul is giving the basis for an argument in the upcoming verses, as we will see, and thus for us to understand the weight of the argument that he's about to give to these Galatian individuals to wake them up, to bring them back to their spiritual senses, we must see the premise on which he's basing it all on, and that is this, is that it is not so much what you have done, or as I've already mentioned, who you know, that benefits your justification, i.e., and then your sanctification. It is rather what God has done in knowing you. This has eternal effects, eternal ramifications on both your conversion, your justification, your standing before God, and your spiritual growth. And it has eternal ramifications in luring us from idolatrous living, and it aids us in mortifying self-centered and self-merit in our life. And then we would see, as the text will clearly show us, that one's steadfastness and perseverance in the faith is directly affected by our understanding of what God did and does in knowing us. Okay, that's in essence the argument that he's presenting to the Galatians. You guys are deserting. You're not staying true to the faith. And I'm going to give you something that is designed to bring you back and keep you in line, keep you true to the faith, grasping onto the gospel that you once embraced, not letting it go. Namely, it's the doctrine that God has known you. That's the issue. Starts with God and ends with God. Now, I want you to notice just a few other passages that give us a very similar kind of a picture. Here, on the one hand, Paul says they knew God, but then it's rather God knowing them. Notice with me 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a very similar argument there in 1 John as Paul is saying in Galatians. It's not so much that you know God as it is God knowing you. And in fact, God knowing you brings you to know Him. And so in 1 John, it's not so much that you loved God so much as it is that God loved you, and as a result of His love for you, He sent Jesus Christ to be the satisfaction of His holy demands. And thus, as a result of that sovereign loving of God, you in turn love others and love God. Let it be known that justification does not start with man. It starts with God and is accomplished, and God accomplished what He starts. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, or 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, excuse me. We love because He did what? He first loved us. Our love for God was initiated by God's love for us. We did not start. He started it. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said to His disciples, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would," and here's the key word, "would remain." In other words, Jesus is saying, you didn't come looking for a rabbi. You didn't come looking for a teacher. I came looking for you. I chose you, and as a result of My choosing you and appointing you to bear fruit, then you, as a result of that, have chosen Me, and thus you remain in the faith as a result of My doing that work. In essence, i.e., it wasn't that you knew Me, it was actually that I knew you. That was the issue. Brother Ed read from Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul stated that he pressed on so that he could lay hold of that which had laid hold of him. I like how the ESV reads it. My brain doesn't quite grasp the NASB reading of it, I have to confess. The ESV says it so much clearer. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I like that. I press on to make the knowledge of Christ my own. And how do I do it? It's not all about me, but it's really because of what has already occurred in my life. Christ has made me His own. And that's what motivates me to any action. It doesn't start with Paul. It starts with God. And the issue in justification and sanctification is not so much, again, what we do, so much as it is what has been done for us, right? What's been done for us. It's not so much what we or who we know through some experience, so much as it is who knows us. And I want you to think of why this is so significant in one area. There's many, but I'm just going to give one. What one of us does not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think by telling someone else of who we know? Right? We begin to subtly change this whole thing and twist it around and become arrogant in our own lives when I tell you, well, guess what? I mean, hey, I just had lunch with John MacArthur last week. Okay, right? Or I just visited with R.C. Sproul on the phone last night and asked him a few questions. Or I am of Paul. Or I am of Apollos. Or I'm of Cephas, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And before long, we begin to make much of ourselves by who we know. And so I think that's critical why Paul would say it the way he did, because for a Judaistic way of living, for a self-centered, self-righteous, rules, regulation sort of life, whereby you're seeking to earn your favor with God through the things that you do and all the good works that you do, it's one more way to pat yourself on the back when you say, guess what? I know God. And I had a lady this last week, a couple of ladies, that in essence were patting themselves on the back as I'm visiting with them. They say, we're not darkening the door of the church. We're not going to church. We don't believe all that kind of stuff. And yet, I know God. I've got my own relationship with God. Okay? It's my own kind of relationship. Me and Him got an agreement. Okay? And what was she doing? She was patting her self-made religion on the back by putting the label, I know God, to that life. And that is very dangerous. And so it is in that kind of religion. Individuals can find a sense of justification in who they know, but I'm here to tell you that there's a world of difference between knowing God in a self-made religion and being known by God in a God-ordained relationship. You see the difference? You can know about God perceptually and even experientially to a degree through all of that man-centered way of living, idolatrous man-made religion, or you can be known by God, which produces true life and transforming relation. One you can do, the other you cannot. It has to be done in your life. And so Paul notes from his perspective in all of this that it appears that the Galatians have come to know God experientially, but that it is really not what is important. What is vital is the fact that God had known them. If He indeed had, they would not be reverting back to slavery in the way that they had prior to conversion. And as I mentioned, persistent desertion implies that God indeed had not known them. For when God knows someone, it transforms them. And His active will cannot be thwarted. And so, we need to understand that any relationship with God was and first and foremost has been initiated by God. That is key for us to understand. And as one man said it, This is the freedom of God's grace, that He knew us long before we ever came to know Him. The initiative for membership into God's family came entirely from God Himself. From God Himself. And another man said it this way. He said, the important thing in conversion is never what the new convert does. And we qualify that, obviously, with a lot of other texts. But notice in the context of what we're talking about. But it is what God does in that person. It is the true. It is true that the convert comes to know God. But more exactly and more importantly, the person has become known by God. So let me ask you the question. What does it mean to be known by God? That's what I want to dive into. I hope I've already shown you that it is vital to understand these things. Lest you go down, and if you do it, just do it. Take your theology work off the shelf or listen to people's theology as it relates to conversion and salvation and so on. And I will almost guarantee that in every instance, they will tweak these things if they are a man-centered theology. And before long, it is all about the choice you made, all about your belief. It's all about the decision that you made. It's all about your walk in this aisle. It's all about what you have done. And it's then subtly twisted that God simply foresaw all of that work that you had done, and then He chose you and made you one of His dear children. That's what you're going to see. And that's man-centered, man-made, self-meritorious, self-effort type religion. That's what it is. So we need to understand what it means to be known by God to get our hands on this a little bit further. I want to set at the outset is this, is that it is not merely limited to the omniscience of God. Okay? God knows everything, right? Acts chapter 15, verse 18, known unto God are all His, what? His works. In other words, when we talk about God knowing everything in this way, God knows it all. There's nothing. You can't hide anything from God. God has omniscience. He is omniscient. He has an understanding of everything all at the same time. So it's not totally that, as we will see. And it's not solely a matter of ordination of God, whereby God decrees and ordains people, places, and events. We know that He does that, and it is involved with all of these things. I mean, these two are not totally isolated from what it is to be known by God. It all is connected, but it's not solely those things. We know in Ephesians chapter 1 that God works all things according to the counsel of His, what? Will. He's sovereign over everything. He's ordained it all. So we know that. It does, to be known by God involves those two things, but it is not isolated to those things. And some have said it this way, and so I'm going to use an illustration. I hope that it is somewhat gripping, helpful, and maybe gives you some direction as it relates to it. Some have said that the words know and known in the New Testament are pregnant words, okay? Pregnant words. In other words, they've got a lot of information there for us to deal with. And I trust to produce, if you will, the child in these words to some degree this morning, and to get you to see the wonder of what it is to truly be known by God in my small capacity and way. And in doing that, I want you to think with me and jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. And as I lead you down through these various verses, I trust that you'll begin to see what it does truly mean to be known by God. Paul, when he spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, was speaking of the things of heaven, what it would be like. He says, then I will know fully, implying that he at this point in time doesn't know fully. And then notice what it says, just as I also have been fully known. There's our word. Paul is saying very clearly, when I get to heaven and when things are complete and all finished, then I'm going to know more fully, just as I already currently am fully known. Okay? Exodus chapter 33, verse 17, God gives us a little clue as to what it means to be known by God. which exceeds just all omniscience and that He knows everything, which exceeds ordination, if you will, God ordaining events and so on. It goes a little bit deeper than that, or it's another aspect of that, maybe not deeper, but just another aspect. When He said to Moses, "I have known you by name." It wasn't like all of a sudden God woke up one day and said, "Oh, your name's Moses." No. No, there's something far deeper. There's something relational going on there when God says to Moses, "I have known you by name." We can read of it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, where it says very clearly, "The Lord knows those who are His." It's not like somebody has to take a tally and say, "Oh, by the way, God, do you remember who this is? Brent's one of yours, and Dan's one of yours, and you know Jody's one of yours." It's not that. When He says what He says there in Timothy, God or the Lord knows those who are His. There is something of a relational issue going on there. And if we question it there, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. If anyone loves God, if you have a love for God, that's evidence that He is known by God. In other words, something has occurred in your life to bring you to where you love God. Genesis 18, verse 19. God said of Abraham, "I have known him, I have known him so that he may command his children." He didn't just know of Abraham in the sense of knowledge, intellectual knowledge. Didn't simply ordain Abraham. Yes, he did that. But he also, in a relational sense, knew Abraham in such a way that empowered Abraham to command his children. Galatians chapter 1, you remember where Paul said, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries and his countrymen, and he was extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions." He said it this way, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was well pleased then to make him a preacher of the gospel." A very similar testimony is brought out in James or Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where God said very clearly, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. In John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said this, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Now notice this, "even as the Father knows me. I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." Knowledge there is more than just God exists. My Father exists. My sheep exist. My Savior, my Shepherd exists. It's more than that. It's a depth of relationship that brings each member in that relationship to do something profound, i.e. Jesus laying down His life for the sheep. John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." There He gives the shepherd and the sheep illustration again, and how the sheep know the shepherd, and the shepherd knows the sheep. There is an intimacy there that comes with this knowledge. It is not simply facts. It is relational matters. And if you want to go to Matthew chapter 7, as a little bit of an opposite to show this, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following, Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Just because you tell me that you know me in some way and you call me Lord, Lord, doesn't mean you're getting to heaven. Okay? He says, "But he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, I never, what's the word? Knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He's not saying, I just finally figured it out who you were. He's not saying that. He is an omniscient God. Yes, He knows the wicked and the good and the righteous and so on and the works of the righteous. He knows all of those things. He beholds the evil and the good. So when we talk about God knowing in this sense, that's not what He's referring to. What we're talking about here is God saying, I never relationally knew you. Depart from me. There was no relational connection there. The word that we're looking at again here and then in Galatians, as one dictionary states it, denotes, this gnosko denotes personal fellowship with God or with Christ. And as one man said it, to recognize oneself, going back to Galatians, to be known by God, to recognize oneself to be the center of divine attention, like Psalm 139 would depict, is one of the profounder aspects of Christian conversion, and it is also one of the most humbling aspects. So knowledge there, to be known by God, is more than just intellectual understanding. It is relational. It has affection. It has favor. It has love put to it as well. Now, it's interesting that the word in the context in Galatians 4 is a related word to a word that carries with it a lot of theological hot buttons. Okay? And it's the word foreknew, or foreknown, or foreknowledge. How many of you ever heard of that word before? Okay? Never have, all right? Foreknowledge is simply, to break it down, two Greek words, one to mean before, and the other is gnosko, before knowledge. Okay, that's the idea. That's what it is. And it has been defined almost universally across the board by Reformed theologians, conservative theologians, and even guys that aren't conservative, as I've looked in many ways, to be referring to a gracious, self-determining act of God whereby from eternity He extends fellowship with Himself to certain individuals. Does that make sense? And so the before knowledge is not God knowing information prior to and then acting on that information. Before knowledge has to do with God prior to the foundation of the world saying, I want to know you in a relational sense. They all agree it is not so much God knowing beforehand as it is God actively taking the initiative to be the originator of a relationship involving Himself and chosen ones from humanity. And thus, to be known by God is God's determining to produce a relationship with certain individuals before any effort on their part was done, before any effect was accomplished. And in fact, if you look at it very clearly, foreknowledge is the energizing element that produces the effect, i.e. faith, as we will see in a moment. Romans chapter 11, verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. We could read of that. And how so? Relationally, very clearly, it wasn't that God knew that Christ was going to be existence prior to creation. No, He is God, right? So it means something far more profound than mere knowledge, as it were. It's got to be more involved as John 17, John 15, John 8, where Jesus constantly referred to Himself, Father, I want them to be with me so we can all be with you so that they can know me and I can know you and you can know me with the love that you had with me before the foundation of the world. You see the issues. It's talking relational. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, Jesus Christ, speaking of Jesus Christ, was delivered over, Peter said, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You, he says, nailed him to the cross. And so that is not based on God simply knowing, oh, the Israelites are going to take, and you know, Jews and Romans are going to put Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, then that's what we're going to do. No, foreknowledge in that text is connected to the predetermining work of God, whereby God says, in His infinite knowledge, in His relational knowledge between the Father and the Son, and the covenant of redemption, remember that? The covenant of redemption where the Father loves the Son, gives the Son those people from every tribe, tongue, and nation of His choosing, the Son saying, I will die for those people. That foreknowledge is relational. Do you understand that and see that? That is so critical. And I make an issue of that because I was reading in one of my theological works here that if I was to name the names, you would be very familiar with the names. Many of you would. And here's how this individual unties what he calls the knotty problem of the foreknowledge of God. All right? It's kind of interesting. And let me quote, although theologians have wrestled, he says, with these problems and often have failed to come up with satisfactory conclusions, one possible solution is to recognize, to begin with, that God is omniscient, that is, He had knowledge of all possible plans for the universe. Any red flags going up right there? He had knowledge of all possible plans for the universe, and out of all of the possible plans with their infinite number of variations, God chose a plan. Let me tell you, folks, that is what's being taught in seminaries today. Very close to open theism, if it ever was one, way back when, and now it's coming on the scene again. God is not a guy who is a God who has been given a multiple choice test. Okay? It's not God, you can choose A for the universe. You can choose B, C, or D, all of the above. That is not the picture, folks. When we think of God's foreknowledge, we must think of it in relational terms. That God is a relational God beginning with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of that relation, they have not made a multiple choice option out of the universe. They have chosen a plan, determined it, made it. This is it. Here it is, and the working out is so forth and so on in His providence. And thus, we would read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, a passage of Scripture that I fought against for years. And finally, a right understanding of Scripture broke me from my understanding, which I always said for years, I would say, well, there's the foreknowledge of God, and that means God just knew that I was going to believe in Him, and so therefore I become the elect. I was putting the cart ahead of the horse, theologically. And then, like a hammer, 1 Peter chapter 1 comes about and clearly lays it out. So evidently, we are elect according to, or in view of, because of, the foreknowledge of God. In other words, my election didn't come as a result of God foreknowing in that sense. It came as a result of God's determining it in my life. And if you don't like that one, go to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following. We were there in the weeks gone by. And you remember, everyone will embrace Romans 8, 28, right? Yeah, God is working all things for His good and for our good and His glory, right? And He's synergizing all of these things to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. But we fail to see it in context. It's so beautiful. Go with me there. Romans 8, because I don't want you to miss this. I have sat across the table and I have sat across my own desk with me, if you will, wrestling with these things, saying, yes, I believe that God works everything for good. That's in the physical sense. But when it comes to matters of salvation, God does not foreknow in the sense that I've been trying to communicate to you. God, as I have taught years and years ago, God simply chooses me because I chose Him. That's the way I looked at it. Yes, God is sovereign over every other detail, but when it comes to that, no, He's not. But notice the context. God's causing all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for those whom He, what's the word there? Foreknew. He also, now notice who's doing the action. Those whom He foreknew, He also did what? Predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren, and the, i.e. the family of God. He's making the family of God, thus tying us back to being known by God. And these whom He predestined, He did what? He called. And these whom He called, He did what? Justified. And those whom He justified, He also what? Glorified. Who's doing the action there? Were you in that action at all? No. It's a matter of God saying, I foreknow you. I want a relationship with you. And I am going to initiate this relationship. And I will call you. I will predestine you. I will then justify you. And then you will. I will glorify you. That is God doing that work. And by the way, that's part of God working all things together. That's part of that plan. And so we need to understand those great truths. Foreknow and foreknowledge, by the way, finds its root in another word that is used to denote the foreordaining of fellowship of God with objects of His saving power. And thus you connect the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination with this word being known by God. Now, this morning, as I was just reviewing some of these things, I picked up a book that is a good book. You ought to do it, get it if you don't have it. It's Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And just as a last cursory thing, I just, let's see what Packer has to say about all of this. And lo and behold, you know, sovereignty of God, not chance. Here's a title to one of the chapters. Knowing and Being Known. Wow. That got my attention. It's talking about what we're talking about. And so he began to lead you to think some things, and I would like to bring these to your attention because I think they are so valuable. He hits the nail so well. So he asks a few questions and allow me to do the same. What were we made for? In his mind, obviously to glorify God, right? And how do you glorify God? By enjoying Him forever. How do you enjoy Him forever? By knowing Him, right? By knowing Him. What aim should we set ourselves in life? What should be the aim in our life? Again, i.e. all of the above, through knowing Him. What is the best thing in life that brings more joy, more delight, and contentment than anything else? What is it? The knowledge of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. God has given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness through knowing Him. That's what it is. Now, he says in these few verses, we have said a very great deal, and our point is one, too, which every Christian heart will warm. In other words, if you're a true child of God, you're going to say, yeah, this is great. But if you're not a child of God, most likely that this will not warm your heart. You will not be moved by it. And thus, he lays out, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place on their own. Have you ever seen that to be the case? Okay? And so then he goes on, and he says, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough object, something that catches our imagination, lays hold of our allegiance, and this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? Now, he dives in. Well, what does knowing God mean? Is it a warm fuzzy that you got today? You know, woo, that was good. A chill down the back? Okay. Had an individual sit across the table from me some years ago that said, man, I just want that experience again. I want to feel the heat of what it was when God was moving. You know, and I handed her a copy of Charismatic Chaos, because that's what we were discussing, and by John MacArthur, dealing with the charismatics and all that. I just say, hey, you know, I understand what you're saying. Maybe read this, you know, and just see what you can grow. She didn't get two pages in, and she was saying, something in my spirit told me I can't listen to that. I can't read that. That's not right, you know. And then you go and you talk to her. Well, who are you reading and who are you listening to? Well, she's listening to the guys that are saying, send your money and you're going to get the $1,000 when you send $10. And you're going to really see the Spirit move when I take my jacket off and go whoosh across the crowd and everybody falls down. That's who she was listening to. Is that knowing God? He says, no, that's not knowing God. Knowing God is something like this. When the Almighty Creator, the Lord of the hosts, the great God before whom nations are as a drop in the bucket, comes to you and begins to talk to you. Now notice this, careful. Through the words and truth of Holy Scripture. Right? When he comes to talk. And he says, perhaps you've been acquainted with the Bible and Christian truth for many years, and it has meant little to you. But one day, you wake up to the fact that God is actually speaking to you. That's right, you. In His Word, through the biblical message. And as you listen to what God is saying, you find yourself brought very low. God talks to you about your sin, about your guilt, and about your weakness, and about your blindness, and about your folly, and compels you to judge yourself hopeless and helpless. Now, is that in contrast with most of the experiences that we hear today of knowing God? Man, I knew God. I mean, He was speaking to me. I walked out of there feeling so good about myself. Right? That's not knowing God, folks. Knowing God is taking the Word, becoming very low. Because when we see our lowness, whose height do we see? Whose height do we see? And the majesty do we see? We see God. We see God's. And so it is. You take the Word of God, you listen to the Word, you receive it as the Holy Spirit interprets it in application to yourself, then God, you note God's nature and character as His Word and works reveal, and then you accept that and you deal with that, and in loving submission you move on from there. That's what it is to know God. Now, having said that, then he goes into the last part of the chapter and he says this: we do not make friends, though, with God. It is our greatest thing to know God, but we need to keep it in proper perspective, lest we go the way the Galatians are going. We do not make friends with God. God makes friends with us. That's the bottom line. Bringing us to know Him. Bringing us to know Him. The word know, when used of God in this way, is a sovereign grace word, pointing to God's initiative in loving, in choosing, in redeeming, in calling and preserving, that God is fully aware of us, knowing us through and through, as Paul said, is evident there, as we say, is certainly part of what is meant, as appears from that passage in 1 Corinthians 13. But it is not the main meaning. It is a knowledge that implies personal affection, redeeming action, covenant faithfulness, and providential watchfulness toward those whom God knows. It implies, in other words, salvation now and forever, as we have seen before. And so what matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative to knowing me. Does that make sense? Anything that you know about God is God's sustained initiative to know you. He is revealing Himself to you and to I. And He goes on and He talks about the wonder of being known by God. The fact of the matter is being known by God is the motivator that Paul uses to keep the erring saints on the path of the truth. To keep those erring saints on the path of the truth. The humbling reality of God's knowing us in spite of us in some indescribable way moves the child of God to abandon the slavery of self-effort and sin and to follow hard after the Father. Does that make sense? The foreknowledge of God breaks the power of self in our lives, and self-effort and self-centeredness and self-gratification, self-preservation and self-exaltation, and you put the other selves in there. It does that. And it brings you and I to humbly embrace the work of the cross in more profound and deep way than ever before. And so that's where we're at, Galatians 4, being known by God. Being known by God. I tell you, dear ones, it is not about you knowing God so much as it is God knowing you and revealing himself to you. And if, as he does, that keeps us on the trail. Now, many people will ask, and I've asked it before, just as a little sidelight. Years ago, I used to say, what is the significance about knowing the doctrines of election and predestination and the sovereignty of God and foreknowledge and all that? I mean, really, what does that have to do with the price of rice in China? Okay? Now, believe it or not, I almost used to say that. Price of rice in China, i.e., the real Christian nuts and bolts of loving people and getting on with the Christian life. Okay? That's what I used to ask. And 20 years ago, I couldn't have given you an answer. I'd have said, well, theologians have been debating this for 100 years, and I'm certainly not going to solve the problem, and so therefore it really must not be significant to any Christianity, because after all, I can, guys have been in error and they've lived on with it, and we go on. But I'm here to tell you, as you begin to understand these doctrines, you begin to see how critical they really are, aren't they? To your everyday sanctification, to your everyday, as you realize, as you preach the gospel to people, to justification, if you and I don't understand these terms and these truths from the Scripture, we are going to find ourselves subtly, getting back to where I started, drifting from the true gospel and embracing and teaching another gospel, which is not another true gospel. You can't have two true gospels in opposition. It's exclusive. There's good news to be had in only one, not both. And the good news is God's predetermining election, foreknowing individuals to relate with them apart from anything good or bad in them, all according to his good pleasure and kind will. That's good news. That's good news. It's not merited by anything I do. I can't lose it. I can't earn it. That's good news. That's good news.